Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, we'll read verses 1 to 11. This is God's Word. Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Armenian, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great and mighty populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which thou, O Lord, has given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we are grateful that we can sit under the preaching of the Word, that we possess through adoption your Holy Spirit. We ask you to work through these to bring the word to our hearts. Help us to be fully present and attentive, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, I want to take a few minutes to look at the first fruit offerings as prescribed under Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I'd like you to see how the first fruit offering instructs us in the right and joyful expression of thanksgiving to Christ in our corporate worship unto God. This passage instructs us in the right and joyful expression of thanksgiving to Christ in our corporate worship unto God. I'd like us first to see that the first fruit offerings, in terms of its old covenant function. So first I want us to see the first fruit offering in its old covenant function in Israel's worship, and then see it in its purpose of fulfillment for us in the new covenant church. So old covenant, new covenant. And as I like to say, there's continuity and discontinuity. So we want to keep an eye out for that. But the underlying assumption behind all that I'm going to say is this, and I've said this before as well. How we worship is as important as who we worship. True religion consists in worshiping, serving, and giving thanks to the one true, triune living God in the manner in which he has prescribed. Not in some way we invent or in some way we imagine he might like to be worshipped. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes what I mean well In chapter 21, section 1, it puts it this way. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1. In other words, the light of nature shows that there is a God, and his word reveals the acceptable way of worshiping him as instituted by himself, the one true living God, and the proper way he has prescribed worship unto himself. In the Reformed and Presbyterian world, we refer to this prescription for worship as the regulative principle of worship. That according to Scripture, we are to worship God only in those ways that he has prescribed. This is in contrast, say, to the Church of England, which holds to the normative principle of worship, which in effect asserts that the church has power to formulate any rites and ceremonies as long as they are not incompatible with or contradictory to the run of scriptural teaching. And so you've probably seen where taken to extremes, the normative principle of worship is where you end up with interpretive ballet during the offering, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there is the if it feels good, do it principle of worship that is popular in many contemporary churches, but I'll leave that one alone for now. Under the Old Covenant, the first fruits of the harvest were offered at the Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34:22, and mark the end of the Passover season. Now we must remember that the Israelites had no idea how to worship God or express their gratitude to God for a harvest because they were not an agricultural people. It was only after they were delivered from the yoke of Egyptian slavery that they became such. God did not ask Israel what they thought might be a cool way to worship him. But instead, he taught them what he required for ceremonial offerings and for religious worship. If Israel had any instinct for worship, it was the idolatry of Baal worship and Marduk worship, which seems to be the default worship of Israel, except they follow God's commandment for worship. For example, the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. That was not the regulative principle of worship. Likewise, many of us who grew up ignorant of the things of God or were dragged to church on Christmas and Easter, then were born again, we had no clue on how to worship God. Were we to just make it up as we go along? I like Led Zeppelin. Let's sing Led Zeppelin songs. Or, I don't know, whatever. Should we make it up as we go? We don't know. Thank God, God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, how he wants to be worshipped in his word, or we wouldn't know. He has revealed to us what he requires for worship and what true worship is. So then, what did God prescribe in regard to the offering of the first fruits in the Old Covenant? Well, verses 1 and 2, first we see that God directed Israel to offer their first fruits at God's designated place of worship. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first fruit of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in from it, from your land, that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. The offering in the basket was a token of the whole produce of the ground. It was an acknowledgement by the worshiper that God was the source and true owner of the land's produce. The first fruits were also offered in anticipation of the tithe given later in the year of when at the harvest. The Lord did not leave the place where the first fruit offering was to be offered at the discretion of the worshiper. It was to be offered where the Lord chose to establish his name. First, it was the sanctuary that was mobile in the desert, and then the temple once it was built. And think about this as well. Offering the first fruits required effort on behalf of the Israelite. Travel may have presented somewhat of an inconvenience. It may have also required that the worshiper trust that God would protect his land while he was gone. But bringing one's offering to God, to the house of God, was how God prescribed the offering to be given. In the same way, we bring our offerings to God at his designated place of worship too, don't we? The local assembly. Now, of course, our worship isn't geographically centralized as it was for Israel. We understand that. Jesus pointed that out to the woman at the well in John 4. We understand that. Yet in another sense, we do formally and corporately worship God at church. And tithes and offerings are a part of our worship. So we bring our tithes and offerings to God at the church. And we give to God now as pilgrims on earth who already enjoy the first fruits of our heavenly inheritance, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of our redemption. And we enjoy those first fruits in anticipation of our full possession of our inheritance in the life to come. We also see that God required the first fruit offerings to be accompanied by personal testimony, verse 3. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. In other words, God did for me in particular what he has promised to do for his people in general. This is my testimony. God is faithful to me, just as he has promised to be. I entered the land, or in later years, I dwell in the land now because of God's faithfulness in times past. That's what the Israelite is saying there. And just as the first fruits commemorates with thankfulness Israel's possession of the promised land, our thank offerings commemorate in part the inauguration of our new life in Christ. What do I mean? We testify according to the Word of God. Let's say Colossians 1, for example, that Christ rescued me from the domain of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this is the moment of personal testimony where we understand that what God has promised applies to us. We give thanks because of what God did for me in particular, that He is faithful. And of course, as we give our tithes and offerings and first fruits to God, we meditate on the goodness of God. And we give not by rote, not because we have to, not reluctantly, but joyfully in the way of faith. Next, we see God commanded the first fruit offerings to be accompanied by a profession of faith. Verses 4 to 10. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, a few in number. But there he became a great and mighty populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with great signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place, and He has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which Thou, O Lord, has given to me. So verse 3 was a personal testimony. Verses 4 to 10 is, if we can put it this way, a public profession of faith, a corporate profession of faith. And like the Israelites of old, we confess our faith as we present our offering to the Lord. It's a part of our worship service. We do this at our offertory prayer, where we pray together corporately, and more explicitly when we recite together one of the church's creeds or confessions in our service. We do not confess that the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt or that we were slaves, but we declare our belief in who our God is. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we declare what God has done for His church in redemption and giving us His Holy Spirit, and that we belong to one holy Catholic and apostolic church, small c, Catholic and apostolic church. So that is the corporate version, the profession of faith, as we consider the first fruits and our thank offerings to God. And as I said, notice that the confession of faith integrates the individual Israelite with the whole people of God. So there's that important balance that we never want to lose: the personal and the corporate aspects of our relationship with God. And that's one of the things we're studying in our Thursday Bible study: how Jesus runs the church. It's a book about church polity and church government and the nature and the importance of the church and God's plan of redemption. Not to beat a dead horse, but sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the church is an essential element of the gospel. We lose fact of the importance of church membership. How am I going to know who I'm supposed to shepherd if I don't know who are my sheep? Well, in the same way the Israelite makes this corporate profession, our confession of faith unites us with all those Christians who have gone before us and who have held to our like precious faith. We declare God's faithfulness from generation to generation. We profess His faithfulness to the church for 2,000 years, in spite of persecution and oppression. Finally, in verses 10b to 11, God commanded that the first fruit offering be concluded in joyful worship before the Lord and His priest. It says there, "And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household." The Mosaic Law regulated the presentation of Israel's offerings and sacrifices and tithes and so forth. Now, unbelieving Israelites may have gone through the motions. They may have even resented doing so. But to those who brought their offerings in the way of faith and in gratitude for what the Lord has done, joyful worship was the only fitting conclusion to the first fruit offering. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, "God loves a cheerful giver." We can say that glibly and matter-of-factly, but think about it. God loves a cheerful giver. Your attitude in giving and offering matters to God. It matters to Him. God loves a cheerful giver. The market tries to convince you that you need things that you don't need. It tries to breed discontentment in you. And it's easy to get caught up in all that, isn't it? True worship and cheerful giving reorients us to God, who is the source of all goodness and provision. God teaches us contentment in our worship, not complacency, but contentment. Proverbs 10:22 even tells us this: "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow to it." That is a true blessing, isn't it? To have wealth without sorrow. Anyone can be rich, anyone can be wealthy. But if they get it the wrong way, or there's a proverb even about amassing wealth too quickly, there's all kinds of sorrows to it. You've heard those stories before. People that win the lottery, like they're bankrupt in a year. They don't know what to do with their money. God wants us to be content and know where our provision comes from. If it's grounded in Him, then our focus is right and we worship Him and not have an inordinate love of money. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shows that Christ in His resurrection is the fulfillment of the old covenant offering of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." You see the type and shadow and the fulfillment in that verse. Yes, God wanted prescribed those offerings. That was a part of worship that was appropriate and proper. But it wasn't an end in itself. It pointed to something greater. That Christ, when He rose from the dead, is the first fruits. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection harvest. A harvest to be consummated at the end of the age when he returns and when all believers will be raised imperishable with glorified bodies. And so this is again a part of the already not yet. We enjoy the beginnings of these things. We are raised in Christ, but we don't experience the fullness of it just yet. But Christ is the first fruits, and we are in him. So the Lord's Day is to be a day of joyfulness and thanksgiving, a kind of corporate rehearsal or demonstration of our expectation of the fulfillment of what we profess as believers. When we give, when we worship, we are rehearsing what we will do in heaven. This is a foretaste of what is to come. And so Westminster Confession of Faith 21:8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship in the duties of necessity and mercy. And so we're not, you know, at the end there, duties of necessity and mercy. We understand, like when I was serving in South Dakota, farmers, whether it was really early or really late in the day, you know, animals need to be fed. They need to be pulled out of a ditch, as Jesus spoke of, right? Deeds of necessity and mercy. We don't walk on the other side of the road on the Lord's Day because we're so holy that we can't love our neighbor. So please understand that. The Lord's Day is dedicated unto him, but also are the duties of necessity and mercy. So the Lord's Day worship is far more than merely another activity to check off on your weekly to-do list. Oh, took the kids to the gym. Oh, I went to the gym. Oh, I went grocery shopping. Oh, time for church. This isn't that. This isn't a box to check. This is rehearsal for heaven. This is what we do here. So God designated a place for worship and offering of the first fruits, accompanied by personal testimony, accompanied by a corporate profession of faith, and concluded in joyful worship before the Lord and his priest. And so it is our privilege to gather together on the Lord's Day. This is a privilege. This is our privilege. To gather together on the Lord's Day, not only to worship and serve our Creator and Redeemer in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, but also to do so in a way that is pleasing to him in the manner in which he has prescribed, because how we worship is as important as who we worship. Let's pray. We do thank you for your word, Lord, and we do seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we do seek to worship you the way you have prescribed. We ask you to continue to lead us and guide us in such. In Jesus' name.